turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. Speaking of politics, our message this morning is a little bit about that. Judgment is coming. Solomon is coming to the throne. Last week we looked at chapter 1 where his older brother Adonijah, who is in his 30s, has tried to seize the throne. He gathered to himself Joab, who had been faithful to David for over 40 years, and Abiathar, also faithful to David, the priest. And he had a get-together where they were saying, "Long live the king, hail King Adonijah." But that wasn't God's choice. Adonijah was a dreamer. He was ambitious. He was trying to seize the ring of power. And yet it wasn't God's plan. He wasn't appointed by God, and he wasn't anointed by God to be the king. We talked about that last week, how so much of this world is that quest, that craving to get more ambition, and yet that ambition is not from the Lord. And the Lord will put that down, and Solomon comes to the throne. Adonijah flees for his life. He goes into the tabernacle, and he grabs the altar, the place where you could get mercy. And he says, "Please don't kill me." And Solomon, in a show of mercy, says, "I won't kill you. Go home. Just prove yourself to be an honorable man. No more coups from now on." And yet in this chapter, we're going to see that Adonijah has not parted from his ambition, and Solomon is going to establish his throne. If you wanted a theme for this chapter, you would find it in verse 12 and verse 46, where it says the kingdom was established, or firmly established, in the hand of Solomon. That's what we're talking about, is that God knows how to set up a kingdom and God knows how to establish a king. And when we read this, we're not just studying ancient history. We're talking about foreshadowing and types. God has a kingdom and he knows how to establish it. And he has a king who is called the Son of David, a prophetic title of the Messiah, and Jesus fulfills that. And when we look at this, we see the backdrop that, boy, when the kingdom is established, and it is ironic that Solomon means man of peace, but when he comes to the throne, heads are going to roll. A bunch of people are going to die in this chapter. The bodies are going to hit the floor. Executions are coming. And we're warned. We're warned in the scripture about the judgment of God that is to come. Because when Jesus Christ comes back to earth, there will be many Adonijahs, many pretenders to the throne. In fact, the Bible tells us that there will be a main world ruler called the Antichrist, and the hordes of his followers will be hailing him and worshiping him. And people will desire to worship Satan rather than to worship God. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he will destroy them. And it's not a fun message. It's not a pretty message. And I've said many times before that the Bible is rated R because of bloodshed. And this chapter is sort of like one of those Chinese movies where everybody dies in the end. Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. What a letdown. Everybody's dead except Solomon. Solomon's going to be on the throne. And we know this about history, that in the last days, which we're living in now, Jesus Christ will come again. And he will be firmly established on the throne. So you better choose what kingdom you're going to be in. Either you're going to follow the ways of this world, you're going to follow the devil, you're going to follow the lies of this world and serve yourself and seek your own, or you're going to seek the kingdom of God. But be assured of this, that when Jesus Christ comes back, there will be judgment and he will reward the faithful. If you're true to him, you will be blessed. You will be remembered. You will be honored. You will have glory. But if, like Adonijah, you're trying to connive and sneak your own kingdom, then, well, you're going to be cut off. It's going to be a sad day, a hard day. And so notice that David, here in these first 12 verses of this chapter, he gives Solomon the charge for the kingdom. Verses 1 through 12, we have sort of the passing of the torch. David's light is going out, but he passes that on to Solomon, and Solomon's reign is fanned into full flame. Let's read together verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, the Lord said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, before we read the final verses of this little section, let's touch on what David says to his son Solomon. Notice his charge. He's dying. And the words of a dying man or a dying woman are usually the most important. They're the distilled wisdom, the most crucial thing to say, the most important. And here David, he confesses there in verse 2, he says, I am going the way of all the earth. And isn't that the truth? Every person dies. And David's come to the end of his life. Now, you can read the other account of it in the Chronicles, where David was so weak, and yet in this public setting, he rises to his feet to confirm to the people that Solomon truly is the king, but he is so weakened. We don't know the time gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2, but it's probably a short time. And there David, on his deathbed, looks at Solomon and says, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And he asks him in verse 2, he says, be strong and prove yourself a man. Prove yourself a man. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Solomon was just 15 years old at the time. It'll give you some context for this story. Younger than most of you. He's just a boy. He's just a kid. And yet David says, this is not kid's work. This isn't a job for children. It's not for the faint-hearted. The call of God upon your life requires maturity and strength. And as much as it's true for Solomon, it's true for you. You know, you're a Christian in this world. And the word of the Lord to you is, you be strong. Prove yourself a woman of God. Prove yourself a man of God. The walk and the call of God on our life takes strength and courage. You've got to grow up to embrace it. And here is this young little boy. He's just a kid. You know, he doesn't really even have that full mustache. He's got that soft. I've got a picture of myself with this little mustache. I was trying so hard when I was 15 to grow a mustache. I didn't even know how to shave yet. I take my mom's eyeliner and put it on there to make it thicker. This prepubescent boy just barely reaching adulthood. And here the kingdom, the greatest throne on the earth at this time, the nation of Israel was at its peak of military power and religious fervor. And it's put upon him. Take it. Do it. It's yours. Now, this is not child's play. And David would say, as it were, man up, son, knuckle down, semper virilis, be a man. Now, he doesn't say be a male. You know, there's a big difference between a male and a man. And what we're talking about here is not masculinity by the world's terms. I know a lot of men that are not real men. And what David is saying is, you have to be a protector. You have to be a provider. You have to be a leader. You have to be a man of your word, of integrity. The call on your life demands it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul the apostle would tell the leaders of the church in Corinth, he'd say, you watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be men. Be strong. The old King James puts it poetically, quit ye like men. Now, this isn't sexist in any way. It's just saying that the attributes that are normally associated with masculinity are those of strength and armor. It's not restricted to the male gender. This can be for anyone. It's a sense of being strong in a world that is going contrary to what the Lord is doing. You know, I was watching this show the other day where these grown men would dress up like wizards and barbarians and go out into the parks and fields and hit each other with these big Nerf swords and stuff. And I just thought, that looks like a lot of fun. No, I thought to myself, where did the men go? Where did the men go? What is the measure of a man? The world will tell you many different things for what a man is. Hey, can you hold your liquor? Can you take a punch? What are your female conquests? But those aren't the measure of a man. Those are the measure of a male. But a man is a man of God. A woman, a true woman, is a woman of God. And today we have sort of an assault on masculinity. We've gone from Cary Grant to Hugh Grant, DiMaggio to DiCaprio, John Wayne to Nathan Lane, tough guys to the queer eye for the straight guy. Our world is bizarre. When we were kids, we played with cowboys, with soldiers, with army men. But nowadays, G.I. Joe is gone. You know, kids will watch Barney or Teletubbies or Arthur the metrosexual aardvark. And goodness, I saw the Wiggles. Have you seen these guys with their tight little pink and purple t-shirts dancing around? I thought there's nothing more effeminate than that. It's like the Village People for children. There's this indoctrination. And the world is feminizing men. It's bizarre to me. It's bizarre. And true masculinity is actually becoming offensive to people. Case in point. Do you know the average man today has one-third less testosterone than he did 30 years ago? I don't know why. Studies have been done. On average, because of our diet, because of pollution, because of the billions of birth control hormones that are being excreted into the environment, a sedentary lifestyle, that today, the same age of a man 35 years ago, he has one-third less testosterone. We're becoming a nation of women. And I love women, but men should be men, and women should be women. But now we got it all mixed up. The women want to be men, and the men want to be women. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox now. But if you're a man, you need to be a man. Your family needs a protector, a provider. Now, this doesn't mean that you scratch your belly and you burp. True masculinity is being a gentleman, being chivalrous, being polite, being kind, being a father to your children and a husband to your wife. In our country, we need like a manassance or a manifesto where men become men once again. Why? Because, well, the Christian life takes courage and strength. And this world is going a different way. And it goes the same for women as well. If you could imagine yourself there, David speaking to you, and he would say, you be strong for this Christian life. You prove yourself a woman. You be tough. You be brave. You fight for what's right. The task ahead is not going to be easy. Don't think it is, but you can do it because you're a woman of God, because you're a man of God. And the Bible says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And you can do it. And so the first thing that David tells this young boy is, prove it. Now's the time. Show us what you've got. And how do you do that? Well, notice the very next thing in verse 3. He says, how do you prove yourself a man? Well, you keep the charge of the Lord your God. And here David gives four descriptions of walking with the Lord. He says to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes. Now, statutes are prescriptions or tasks. These are what is due. You know, God has prescriptions for us, things that he wants us to do. And these are in the word of God. He says, keep his commandments. These are orders, charges. This is a military term. The Hebrew word is mitzvot, and it means something that you're required to do. He also adds judgments. These are God's ruling or his opinion or his stance. You know, God has an opinion on things. You know, God doesn't, I don't know what I think about that. Sometimes we're like that. We don't have all the information. I don't know what my opinion is. But God has an opinion. And the word of God provides us with his opinion. And the scripture directs us to adopt God's opinion on things. Now, the world wants us to constantly adopt its opinion on things. And yet God says, through my word, you can understand my judgments and then also my testimonies. David tells Solomon to observe and to keep his testimonies. That is a witness. That's an observation. And the word of God has all sorts of observations for us. Historical examples, recorded stories that have happened that God gives us a perspective. That's what a witness is. That's a testimony. That something happened to somebody and we can observe what others observe. We can see through their eyes. We can see how God is faithful and how God is righteous. And the word of God gives us exactly that. And so David tells him there in verse 3, keep all of these things as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Prosperity. David tells Solomon that the way to prosperity is by keeping the word of God. Now we're talking here about prosperity in the sense of bearing fruit, prosperity in the sense of economic thriving. We read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, God speaking to Joshua, and he says, this book of the law, the word of God will not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate in it day and night so that you can do what is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. We also know from Psalm chapter 1 that the man or woman of God has their delight in the law of the Lord. It says there that their delight is meditating in the word of God day and night. And that person, it says, will be like a tree planted by rivers of living water. They'll bear fruit in their season. Their leaf won't wither. And then what does it say? In everything they do, they will prosper. There's a measure of prosperity, of success that comes. Now, we're not talking a prosperity doctrine where God is going to make you rich, but certainly there is an element of truth that God will rearrange your life in such a way so that he can bless you. And so here David says, listen, Solomon, keep the word of God. Trust me. I've been around for 70 years. David's about 70. He's going to pass away. And he says, the way to true prosperity is by the word of God. And if you hold on to the word of God, you will be truly prosperous. You know, I think about this and I back up for a second and I think, well, if David is telling Solomon that the way to have a prosperous nation is by the word of God, then you could say the opposite is true. The way to destroy a nation is to by abandoning the word of God. Just let's throw the word of God out. I was thinking about our country right now and how we've gone so far from the word of God. I just saw a headline the other day about the former Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, and she was talking about immigration. She made a biblical reference, which is always dangerous for politicians to make biblical references, especially if they don't know the scripture. Now, this morning we had our friend, he actually made good references, and you could tell he understood the handling of the word of God. Well, Nancy Pelosi said, well, if the Egyptians didn't accept Moses, then we wouldn't have the Ten Commandments today. Wait a second. Weren't they trying to... Never mind. You know, you've seen in your lifetime, especially in the last decade or two, and these things are no fun to talk about, but a turning of our nation, of our executive branch, of our government against Christians and Christianity. When prayer was yanked from schools, recently the Department of Homeland Security trained Michigan police officers for an attempted attack. The scenario was laid out for them. Hey, a school has been attacked by terrorists. And who are the terrorists in this exercise? Radical homeschoolers. So the police force in Michigan went into the school because of the homeschoolers. Dangerous homeschoolers. Hey, homeschoolers are weird, but they're not dangerous. Can I get an amen from all the homeschoolers out there? They're not dangerous. It could be, but don't push them. They might be. How about this? The Department of Homeland Security also had training courses for local police, and they were talking about anti-terror, and one of the terror groups that they were concerned about is a group that they've labeled the Sovereign Citizen Movement. Sovereign Citizen. Well, what is a sovereign citizen? Well, a sovereign citizen is a person who believes the United States of America was founded on godly principles. Oh no, am I a sovereign citizen? I think I might be. And in the definition of the Homeland Security, they said, Christians who take the Bible literally, these are also sovereign citizen movement. These are terrorists. Fundamentalists, watch out. If you're a fundamentalist, you're part of the new terrorism. I also read the military has recently just been forced to push the word of God out. This year in Bahrain, the United States government personnel were forced to facilitate Ramadan on their base for the entire month. No coffee, no driving around. The women have to wear headscarves. In 2014, I have a little list here for you. I wasn't sure if I was going to share it, but I will. 2014, Gideon's Bibles had been traditionally distributed to new recruits at Maxell Air Force Base. That was banned this year. You can't hand out Bibles. In 2012, the Obama administration had been offering forgiveness for student loans if anyone does public service. And so that's a good thing, except they excluded any religious public service. So if you're feeding the homeless on behalf of a church, then you still have to pay your loans. In 2013, couples that are getting married in the military were given leave, and they were given no pay for their leave. So heterosexual couples that went home to get married were not given paid leave, but they offered a caveat for homosexual couples. They get paid leave to go home and get married in new states. In 2013, after a series of attacks on traditional marriage, the White House had a drag queen perform at the White House. In 2013, an Air Force chaplain wrote on his blog the traditional World War II saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. And he was ordered to take that down because that could be offensive to atheists. I'm so tired of atheists being so offended. Why don't you toughen up? Be a Christian for a while. You'll get some thick skin. Get your butt kicked every day of the week. You'll get some tough skin. You get offended by everything out there, but somebody says, well, God bless you. I swear I'm going to sue you. I'm offended that you would say, God bless you. I hope Jesus comes back and destroys these people. Please forgive me. I just get fired up about this stuff. In 2013, an Air Force officer was forced to remove his Bible from his desk because it might be considered offensive to some people. In 2013, in a U.S. Army briefing, religious extremism listed Al-Qaeda, Muslim Brotherhood, Hamas, evangelical Christians, and Catholicism altogether. So according to the U.S. Army, as an evangelical Christian, you are the same as Al-Qaeda, Hamas, and the Muslim Brotherhood. This is our government. 2011, the United States Air Force kicked out Operation Christmas Child because that's run by Franklin Graham, who was invited to pray but uninvited by the White House when they found out that he was such a solid believer. In 2011, at the United States Air Force Academy, $80,000 was allocated for a worship center like Stonehenge to facilitate pagans, Druids, and Wiccans. In 2011, the Army disallowed Bibles from being given during any visit to the Walter Reed Medical Center. So if you visit anybody at Walter Reed Medical Center, you cannot give them a Bible. It's illegal now. In 2013, the White House forced religious and businesses to provide health care that would perform abortions or abortifacients. It required that those would be provided by Christian organizations. You know all about the Obamacare, that you're required to give abortion medication or abortifacients to people, even if it's against your religion. In 2013, the U.S. aid program gave money to train homosexual activists in various countries so that they could learn how to overturn marriage laws. I read recently how the Obama administration had ignored the National Day of Prayer for years, but at the same time celebrates Ramadan. This past year, they wanted to have a non-religious Christmas at the White House. So on the Christmas tree, they had you know those little balls that are shiny? They had an artwork. One was, it had Mao Zedong. And all the other ones had gay flags and stuff, so that was a Christmas of the White House this year. All right, I'm done. How can we prosper if we abandon the Word of God? I don't want to be a downer to you this morning, but listen, Jesus Christ is coming back, and His kingdom will prosper. But don't put your hope in the world, because this world is going in a certain direction. And God forbid judgment comes. We need to pray for our country. But the Lord wants us to prosper. He wants us to bless us. But how can God bless us if we kicked Him out of the public square? If with our policies we hate Him, if we abandon the Word of God, there is no blessing. It's not that God doesn't want to bless us. He just can't bless us. And David tells Solomon, if you want to prosper, stay in the Word of God. This goes for us on a national level and on a personal level. Notice in verse 4, he adds there, so that the Lord may fulfill His word when He said, if your sons, notice it's conditional, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before Me in truth with all their heart. You know, it's so important to walk before the Lord with all your heart. Solomon would later write in Proverbs 4, keep your heart or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And the condition of our heart is so much more important than the information or knowledge that we have in our mind. The mind is important, but the heart is more important, because the issues of life don't flow from the intellect. They flow from the mind. They don't flow from the mind. They flow from the heart, the deeper reasoning, the seat of our emotion. That's why the Bible tells us to love God. You know, David doesn't tell Solomon, you got to be really smart to do this job. He says, you've got to love the Lord. You love the Lord, you get your heart right, and God will take care of all the rest. And the interesting thing about Solomon is he'll be the wisest man in the world. He'll write so many Proverbs, but at the end of his life, and we know the story, by chapter 11, verse 4, it says that his many wives had turned his heart away from the Lord. In Deuteronomy, the prescription for kings when they came into office was they had to sit down and they had to write an entire copy of their own, with their own hand, of the Word of God. The first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. And one of the things that it said in Deuteronomy is that when you have a king, three things he can't do. He can't multiply horses to himself. That is power. He can't add to himself glory. He can't go down into Egypt. I don't want you to trust in your military power, because horses were like the tanks of the ancient world. The second thing God said is, I don't want you to multiply wives to yourself. You know, so the king have a harem. Well, you can't multiply wives. Now, David had quite a few. He added wives, but I don't know if the number would reach to the level of multiplying. Solomon would have 1,000. Now, who wants 1,000 mother-in-laws? How hard would that be? How hard? We read about Solomon that he went to the other countries and he imported horses. He had stables all over Israel. The last thing God said that the king shouldn't do is multiply gold and silver to himself. And it says in Jerusalem that silver was so common, it was like stones. The wealth was amazing. It was incredible. But the danger was that our hearts can trust in those things. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, it says that Solomon's many wives turned his heart away from the Lord, and he wasn't loyal to the Lord. And so here's a man who probably had more wealth than anybody ever in the history of the world. He was brilliant, and at the end of his life, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes where he says, it's all nothing, I hate it. He's a bitter old jaded man. He has everything, and there's a spoiler alert. I mean, here he is in his glory, and I'm taking away everything from him because I want you to know the end of the story, but we have to be warned. Walk before the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Now, David, in his charge to Solomon, is going to tell him to deal with a few people. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, he's going to say, deal with Joab. Moreover, he says, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he killed Absalom, David's son, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether. So these were men that he killed, and he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and he put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. So David, here at the end of his life, he says, hey, Solomon, kill Joab. Joab was an interesting character. He kills people just for the fun of it. He's a violent man. He killed Absalom and Abner and Amasa, and David told him not to. He might have had a business, triple A killing. Amasa, Abner, Absalom, I'll kill anybody with the first name that starts with an A. Well, David says, listen, he did these things. And here he is, and David gives us picturesque language. He put the belt of blood on. And he wore sandals of blood. That's pretty. Could you imagine if your neighbor was trimming the hedges and he had just giant blood stains on him? Hi, neighbor. Like, hey, kids, go inside. We're going to call the police. That's the picture of Joab, that this guy is a psycho. David didn't know how to deal with him. He was so bloodthirsty, so violent. Now, in war, that's great, but in peace, it doesn't work. So David says, Solomon, deal with him. Deal with him. And then he talks about Barzillai, verse 6, this guy that showed kindness to David. He says, in verse 7 rather, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Barzillai lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the area of Gilead. He was a very wealthy man, and he sent David supplies and food for his men. And when David was coming back after Absalom had been defeated, Barzillai met him to greet him. And David said, why don't you come on up and live in Jerusalem with me? You've been so good to me. You invested in our kingdom. And Barzillai said, man, I'm 80 years old. I can't even taste my food anymore. And if these young girls sing, I can't even hardly hear it. Let me go home. I'll just die in my own city in peace. But tell you what, take my son. And so Barzillai's son went up to Jerusalem and he lived there. And so now David wants to fulfill this promise. He wants to reward this guy's faithfulness and his family. When the whole nation rejected him, here's a person who stood for him. You know, when the whole world rejects Jesus Christ and you stand for him, there is an eternal reward that will not be forgotten. And David on his deathbed remembers this guy. Hey, he gave when everybody was taking. Hey, he stood when everybody was fleeing. So reward him. So the reward for the faithful. And David commands to wipe out the treacherous. Here's another guy, verses 8 and 9. And see, here you have Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim. He cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. Here, David, here he's 70 speaking to his 15-year-old son. You're a wise man, and you know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. And so you've got the old and the young. All these guys, I don't know what David's got against gray hair, but there in verse 6, he says, don't let Joab's gray hair come to the grave in peace. And then he says, bring this guy. This guy, Shimei, when David was leaving, the coup of the army was coming, and he was leaving, and he was weeping as he left over the hill, the Mount of Olives, out toward the wilderness. This guy stood on a distant hill, and he began to throw rocks at David and curse him. Now, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. That was the previous king, King Saul, who was a bad king. And he wanted his own tribe to be in power again. He was ambitious, too. He was a guy that was happy to divide and cause confusion. And he was saying, David, you're a bloodthirsty man. You know, you're so cruel, and you hurt the house of Saul, which was absolutely ridiculous because David was kind to the house of Saul even after he died. So now when he returns, this guy brings a bunch of people from Benjamin. They meet him down at the Jordan River as David's coming back, and he bows down. He says, please, you know, I was in a really bad mood that day, and I didn't have my coffee, and I said a lot of things I shouldn't say. Please don't kill me. And David said, here he says to Solomon, now I swore to him that I would not kill him. But you do whatever you think is right. So he's going to deal with him. Now in verses 10 through 12, we have the summary of David's reign. So David rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David. And the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7, he reigned in Hebron, just over a couple of tribes. And then in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all of the tribes of Israel, and that's where he was buried, in Jerusalem, the city of David. And then Solomon sat on his throne, the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And here's how it was done. The rest of the chapter describes how it was firmly established. Here in verses 13 to 25, it deals with Adonijah. Adonijah, the dreamer, the ambitious dreamer. It says, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba. That was the mother of Solomon. And she said, do you come peaceably? He said, I come peaceably. He was a liar. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. She said, say it. What? And he said, now you know that the kingdom was mine and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom's been turned over and become my brother's, for it was him from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you. Do not deny me. She said, what? Say it. Then he said, please speak to King Solomon. He will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. So Bathsheba said, very well, I'll speak to the king for you. Now remember Abishag, chapter 1, gave us this little history. David couldn't keep warm. She became sort of his electric blanket. She was a hottie. She was a cutie. And David would have her in bed. He didn't have any sexual relationship, but no doubt she was part of his harem. And for a king to have a harem, the next king would come in and he would take that harem as his own. So what Adonijah is doing here is this is another attempt at the throne. He wants to take Abishag as a trophy so that he could walk around Jerusalem and the nation and say, I'm actually the real king because I've got the harem. And so here he is starting up a harem and he's going to go the long way around and try to get Bathsheba to do this. Now, I'm wondering if she knows what's happening. She probably understands that her son's going to see right through this ploy. And so she goes, okay, I'll ask him and I'll see you next week. Or maybe not. You'll probably be dead by then. And so she goes into the king in verse 19. And she went to Solomon and she went to speak to him and for Adonijah. Notice in verse 19, it says, the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne. And he had a throne set for the king's mother. And so she sat at his right hand. What a good son. Wouldn't you like this if your 15-year-old boy bowed down to you and then set up a throne for you, moms? Wouldn't that be great? Complete contrast to Adonijah. Verse 14, he says, I got something to say to you. That's how most sons act sometimes. But here this humble king, Solomon, he bows down, gives her honor, sets up a throne. And then she says to him in verse 20, I desire one small petition of you. Don't refuse me. And the king said, ask, my mother. I won't refuse you. He couldn't imagine anything she could ask that he would say no to. And so she said, well, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the whole kingdom as well, for he's my older brother." Literally, he's my big brother. "For him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." See, Absalom, he had wisdom from God. He saw right through the politics. He saw right through the spin. He had this intuitive understanding, and he recognized right away that this guy was going for the throne. And he says, "Well, if you ask for Abishag, you might as well give him the whole kingdom. And besides, Abiathar and Joab, they're still part of this." And it says there that they were co-conspirators in another verse. So at that moment, King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life." So it's his own fault. "Now, therefore, as the Lord who lives has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David, my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." And so King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, here's another character we're introduced to, the son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada was a priest, and this guy was a warrior priest, Benaiah, and he struck him down and he died. This guy, Benaiah, is quite a warrior. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 20, he's listed as one of David's mighty men. It says he killed two lion-like heroes from the tribe of Moab, and then he also jumped down into a snowy pit on a day where a lion was threatening the people, and he killed a lion. So it's the kind of guy you want around. Hey, we got a lion problem. Benaiah's here. He can take care of it. And so Adonijah is put to death. But still, you've got to deal with Abiathar and Joab. So verses 26 and 27, the judgment on Abiathar comes. "And Abiathar the priest, the king said, 'You go to Anathoth, your own fields, for you're deserving of death, but I'm not going to put you to death at this time. Because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted.'" Abiathar was with David for 40 years. And so Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord. And this fulfilled the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. You can look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 to see how God had cursed the family of Eli, the priest, from being in ministry. So here's Abiathar. He did not finish well. And Abiathar and Joab are interesting in that they were always loyal to David through thick and thin, but they're at the end of their life. What a sad thing when somebody is so faithful all their life, and then in the last seconds of the game, they fumble and they go astray and they leave the Lord, and everything that they've done has an asterisk attached to it. It's, were they really faithful? And so Abiathar, he's put out to pasture, he's retired, he loses this privileged place of ministry because he was unfaithful to David. He doesn't lose his life, so there is a little bit of honor restored to him. But all of Solomon's actions are purposed and they're determined. And here Abiathar becomes an example for us of a person who doesn't finish well. Jesus said, "I've come to do the work of the Father and finish it." Then on the cross he said, "It is finished." We have to finish well. You know, if you run 25 miles of a marathon, you haven't finished. And if you've run all those miles, why would you stop? Why would you sit down? You've done the work. You've been so faithful for so long. Keep going. You've already got the momentum. Don't quit now. You're doing great. Hang in there. Keep going. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to keep going because I want to finish this chapter. I don't want to talk about judgment next week, so we're going to finish this, and thank you for your patience. Now, David's got to deal with Joab, and Solomon is going to do just that. David's given the command, "You deal with Joab." Now, Solomon was going to do it. Now, the news came to Joab because Joab had defected. He was a conspirator to Adonijah. Even though he didn't defect to Absalom, that was Adonijah's older brother who was dead. So Joab fled to the temple of the Lord, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. These were the corners of the altar. This is where the blood was shed. This is where mercy could be obtained. And King Solomon was told, "Joab's fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he's there by the altar." So Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." And Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." And Joab said, "No, I'll die here." And Benaiah brought back the word to the king, saying, "Thus Joab said, and thus he answered me." And the king said, "Do as he said. Strike him down. Bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab has shed. So the Lord will return his blood onto his own head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and he killed them with the sword, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, even though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of the descendants forever, but upon David and his descendants, upon the house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. Now, there is a principle here that we won't talk about for too long, but there is a principle of justice that God requires. Remember when Cain killed Abel? And God said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "Am I my brother's keeper? How should I know?" And then God said, "Your brother's blood cries out from the ground." There's an element of injustice that disturbs what you might call the harmony of the universe. And God said, "There is injustice. Your brother's blood is crying out. I can hear his blood crying from the ground." Later, God would give instructions to Noah when he got off the ark for justice in the earth. He said, "The government that you'll have the authority to execute capital punishment. If somebody sheds a person's blood, then it is your obligation to shed their blood." Now, for many people, this doesn't make sense. Well, if you're against killing, how come you're killing? But the reality is that if somebody kills somebody unjustly, it's the right and the obligation of the government to put them to death. That's what Paul says in Romans. The government bears the power of the sword to execute. And so here is a man, Joab, who has shed innocent blood. This wasn't war. It wasn't just. And then Solomon says, "Listen, I'm not going to be guilty of that. And my country is not going to have injustice and inharmony calling out from the ground because you've done this, so it's all back on you, buddy." And so it says there that Benaiah, verse 34, the son of Jehoiada, he went up and he struck and he killed him and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. So Joab, he actually had a house in the wilderness where his family probably was. And it's interesting about this man. Here is a person who he wanted mercy, but he never showed mercy. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." And here at the end of his life, he wanted just a taste. Give me a break. But he never gave anybody a break. And it came back to him, the verdict from Solomon. You'll notice these first two executions were done. And Solomon makes a point to say in verse 23, he says, "Adonijah has spoken this word against his life." That is, he's guilty. I'm innocent. I'm executing judgment and I'm righteous in it. And then to Joab, he says, "It's by your own mouth," verse 31, "do as he has said." And it teaches us something, because in the next execution of Shimei, you'll see that the king also says, "It's your own fault. You didn't do right." And so when the Lord comes to judge, nobody will be able to say, "You're not righteous in this." Because the Lord is just, and he's the justifier of those to come to him. He is just in his execution. Now, let's finish there. In verse 35, the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. So he's the general of the army. And he put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar, in charge of all the priests in Israel. Now, the last guy he has to deal with is in verse 36 to 46, Shimei, this guy who cursed David and was going to cause trouble in the tribe of Benjamin. The king sent and called Shimei, and he said, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem, and you live there. And don't go out from there anywhere. It will be on the day that you go out and you cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you will surely die. Your blood will be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. And so Solomon doesn't want him to go back to his tribe and to stir up trouble, to start talking and to start dividing people. You know, all of these people, these men who wanted to divide the kingdom, they were so ambitious and willing to cause division. And Solomon in the next chapter will read about how two women will come to him, and they both had babies around the same time. You know the story, you're familiar with it. And one of the babies had died, and the mother switched children at night and took the live one. In the morning, the mothers got up and one of them realized, hey, she switched babies. She smothered her own baby at night. And they went to the king with a live baby, and they're fighting back and forth. And how's Solomon going to solve this? So Solomon says, "Bring me a sword. I'm going to divide the child." And he goes to chop the child in half. And the true mother says, "No, no, no, no. It's okay. She can have the baby." But the woman that was trying to gain something for herself said, "Fine, you can cut it in half." And Solomon was able to ascertain the intentions of the heart by the willingness of a person to divide something for their own gain. And there are many people who will divide others to gain political power. Adonijah was one of them. He's willing to have a coup. He's willing to hurt people. Joab was another one. And here is Shimei. He's willing to go down to his tribe and to stir up confusion. And, you know, a lot of people try to gain power by dividing. And they'll pit people against each other. And they'll run their campaigns by making you feel disenfranchised. And you don't have enough. And they're after you. It's called class warfare. Or they'll divide people by race or by religion. You know, there was a book written by a political philosopher by the name of Saul Alinsky. You've probably heard of it. It's called Rules for Radicals, and it has mentored many people in politics. And the essence of it is the way to get power is to make people feel angry about what somebody else has taken from them. Cause division. Cut the baby in half. Cause a coup. Radicals, we've got to rebel. It's interesting that in this book, Saul Alinsky, who's influenced many politicians in our government today, in the previous, the early copies, he had a special acknowledgement to Lucifer. He says, "Lest we forget an acknowledgement to the first radical. From all our legends in history, the first radical rebelled against the establishment and won his own kingdom, Lucifer." So Saul Alinsky dedicated his book to the devil himself, who is now the mentor of many politicians. Hey, be careful when somebody is willing to hurt other people to get power, because that's the way they'll live their life. If they're willing to divide, if they're willing to rebel, if they're willing to hurt others, then they're not going to be a good ruler. They've placed their ambition above the well-being of the people. And so Solomon says, "You stay here, you don't leave." And the guy says, "Okay, good deal, nice city, I'll live here, I'll build a house." But he was a rebel at heart, and it would show up 3 years later. Verse 39, it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away. They ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, the king of Gath. They told Shimei, saying, "Look, your slaves are in Gath." So he arose, and he saddled his donkey, and he went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And he went and brought his slaves from Gath. Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. By the way, if I was one of these slaves, why would you wait 3 years? The guy can't leave. He can't chase you. Just cross the street and then make faces at him. "You can't get me. The king's going to get you." Well, they left, and he came and he got them and he came back. And then verse 42, the king sent and he called for Shimei and he said, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you will die?' And you said to me, 'The word I have heard is good.'" See, he puts it back on him. This is you. You agreed. You swore to the Lord. You promised me. Now, keep in mind, he's just a kid. He's 18 years old, but he's executing this justice. "Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?" And the king, moreover, said to Shimei, "You know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head." Hey, my father David swore that he would not kill you. I never made such a vow. So you're dead meat, buddy. "But King Solomon will be blessed, and the throne of David will be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. And thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that you know how to establish a kingdom. We thank you that you know how to give wisdom to your king. And as we look at Solomon, we see that really, he is a type, he's a foreshadowing of Jesus, who is even wiser than Solomon, who sees through and is able to make judgments about our hearts. And Lord, we thank you that you have established your throne here. We pray, God, that we would be on your side, that we would heed you, Lord. And we pray for our country this morning, that you would turn our hearts back to you, that you would forgive us, Lord, for abandoning your way, that you'd forgive us for sidelining your commandments and your statutes. Lord, that you'd forgive us for banning the Bible. That you'd forgive us, Lord, for being so worried about offending those who hate you. Lord, help us to be strong. Help us to stand strong. Help us, Lord, in a spiritual sense, not to execute physical justice. Lord, that's your job one day. But help us to be strong. Help us to prove ourselves to be men and women of God. Help us to define ourselves and understand the measure of character and righteousness according to your word. Help us to be like Benaiah, who's a lion killer, who's bold and brave, Lord. We pray that you bless us today as we go. Strengthen us, Lord. Thank you for your history in 1 Kings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.